Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 24. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. This passage is about securing a new life. Soon after the raising from the dead of Lazarus of Bethany and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, there is this incident which is recorded. It begins back in verse 20 in John 12. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Certain Greeks. They were not Jews. They were Greeks who lived in the region or one of the nearby cities and came up to the Passover feast. This is the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. There were 3 days to go before his arrest and his suffering and death on Calvary. And what were these Greek people doing there? Well, they were obviously inquirers. Perhaps they were what we call proselytes. Perhaps they were worshipping with the Jews. More likely, probably, they were just inquirers. And they wanted an audience with Christ. That's what they asked for. They're people with a polytheistic background. And they're exploring a new faith. The faith of the Old Testament scriptures. And they're interested in Christ. And no doubt they've heard of his mighty healing miracles throughout Judea and Galilee. And so they come and they want to talk to him. It doesn't appear that he necessarily does talk to them at this juncture, but rather gives them a message. In verse 22, it would appear that Philip of Bethsaida, whom they approached, perhaps they knew him. He was a disciple of Christ. And who they asked for this audience, Philip hesitated. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. What were they worried about? They didn't seem to want these Greek inquirers to talk to Christ. Well, it wouldn't be surprising, because the Pharisees and the chief priests had sent their officers out to track him down, to trap him, to waylay him, to arrest him. And so the disciples are viewing all approaches with suspicion, I would think. But we read that Philip tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, and Jesus answered them. Did he speak to the Greeks, or did he send a message? Either way, these are the words he gave them. In effect, he said to them, just observe. Observe what happens in the next few days. Watch. Take it in. That will tell you everything you want to know. He could read their thoughts. He knew what their inquiries were. And just to witness his arrest and humiliation and suffering and death, and perhaps to hear of his resurrection, that would be all the message they needed for their souls. And Christ says to them, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. These are tremendous words. The hour is come. He's going to be glorified. Well, he wasn't immediately glorified. But the glorifying of Christ, the bringing of great glory and honor to him, was going to be achieved by what he would do in those next few days. What he would do on Calvary's cross would secure salvation for billions down the ages of time. What he would do would bring him from countless lips praise and honor and glory, and would save them for all eternity. So he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Viewed externally, he doesn't appear to be glorified. He's arrested. the crowds that one moment welcome him into Jerusalem, the triumphant entry, turn against him and scream and shout for his death, for his execution. So he dies in humiliation. He suffers and dies in agony on Calvary's cross. Yes, but it would soon be revealed what was taking place there. By his resurrection, by the preaching of the infant church, just weeks later, beginning on the day of Pentecost, everybody would know the momentous event that he suffered and died to take away the eternal weight of punishment due to needy sinners who would trust in him. The greatest event in the history of the world, the greatest transaction that ever could be, that I could give him my guilt and receive from him his righteousness and eternal life. So he was going to be glorified, and soon after would be glorified. The hour is come. You are able to be observers of this great epochal event which will change everything. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then the 24th verse. Verily, verily. It begins with those two verilies. It's called the double Amen. When Christ uses the word verily, well, the modern equivalent would be to say something like, I most solemnly assure you. And he says it twice. I most solemnly assure you. He's about to say something of special significance and of great, even eternal weight. And this is the illustration, the picture he gives them of his work and what he's about to do. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That's what they would need to know. That was the great event they need to understand. If they're interested in Christ, and they were, if they want to know the way to God, if they want to know how to walk with him and receive his blessing and power and go to heaven, then this is what they need to understand. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. Our Saviour, Jesus Christ, well, he was glorified by his holiness, but not everybody could see that. He was glorified by his amazing miracles. The disciples saw it. Many followers saw them and thought, this man must be at the very least a prophet. Perhaps he's that great prophet whom Moses predicted, the prophet, the great seed to whom all the world would be blessed. But only at Calvary is he really glorified. If, and this is the illustration, as a grain of wheat, as a seed, he did not fall into the ground and die, suffer humiliation and death, then the plant would never grow. The seedling would never come up. The plant and the fruit would never exist. Without suffering and death, the incarnation of Jesus Christ our Lord would have been a failure, and that's inconceivable. Without the crucifixion of Christ, nothing could have been accomplished. A breach had to be repaired. You know it well, I'm sure. A great breach between the human race and Almighty God. A great gulf between God and ourselves. We're a fallen race. We've fallen into sin and into disobedience. We are cut off from God. We are estranged from him utterly and entirely. How are we ever going to be restored into, as a race, into relationship with God? How may individuals know him? Well, the crucial thing is forgiveness of sin. But how can sin be forgiven? How can a pure and holy God, who is by his holy nature is committed to judgment of sin, how can he forgive sin? He cannot, unless he comes himself. The second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, You know well, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, and yet, mysteriously, in one divine essence, one glorious Godhead, a member of the Godhead comes and becomes the representative of human beings and lives a perfect life, the incarnate Christ, and then offers himself voluntarily to be taken by evil men and pinned to Calvary's cross. And there he suffers torture and torment, but, oh, something far, far worse than any amount of human torture happened on Calvary's cross. Invisibly, unseen to human eye, God the Father put upon God the Son the entire burden of guilt and sin, the guilt of all who would ever be forgiven, and poured out his divine wrath upon him. And he bore it all away in the space of 6 long hours. Somehow that eternal punishment was compressed into that time. No human being only could have stood it, but Christ was not only human so that he could suffer as we deserve to suffer, but he was God, and his divine nature sustained him through that terrible ordeal. And in amazing love, which no human mind can measure, he bore away our sin, our punishment, on our behalf. Oh, dear friends, he became a scapegoat and a sin bearer for us, and he made it possible for us to be forgiven. You may say he purchased salvation for us by taking our suffering and woe. If he had not died, if he had not been so terribly executed on Calvary's cross, then nothing could ever have been achieved. Not one soul could have been forgiven. Not one person saved and reconciled with God. And so here's his illustration. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. It's inconceivable, of course, because Christ was God and he never failed, and he could not fail, because he is divine as well as human, having entered into a human body. He would see it through, without any doubt, and he did so. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Much fruit. People from every land and nation, people who trusted in God's forgiveness for generations, for centuries, even before he came. Everybody in any land and nation who ever turned to him and trusted him since he came. Sins forgiven, new life, new nature, reconciled with God, going to eternal glory. Oh, that's what those Greeks must observe. They'll be puzzled, astonished, when they see his arrest. Perhaps they're standing in the great crowds that witnessed Calvary and stood in awe during the 3 hours of darkness when the light was withdrawn. But then afterwards, as they think, well, this has come to an end. This is finished. They hear of his resurrection. They put things together. They understand he truly was divine. They, in no time at all, they'll be hearing the preaching of the apostles within a matter of weeks. And that knowledge that Christ was God and suffered and died for sinners will be the means of their salvation and will bring them to himself. But I must tell you about the very next verse, verse 25 of the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Listen to these words, the words of Christ. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Do you see what he's doing in this verse as he speaks? He is really taking the illustration he's just used about himself, and by moving straight into this statement, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and so on. He is effectively saying that his illustration applies also to us. It applies to him. The Son of God must fall into the ground and die like a seed, otherwise it'll only ever be a seed. He will be nothing more than a seed. His plan can never be carried out. But if he suffers and dies to bear away sin for billions, rises from the dead to demonstrate his complete success, and then people can be forgiven, the church of the New Testament may be begun, the preaching can commence. Yes, but that illustration applies to us too. Here am I am not God, far from it, I'm a lost human sinner. But if I am ready to renounce my present life so that it falls into the ground and dies in effect, I'm ready to put my present life in oblivion, dismiss it, and come to God and say, give me a new life. O Lord, I believe in the suffering and death of Christ for sinners. I come to thee, O God, forgive me, give me new life. I will receive it. But the old life must perish in the process. The illustration applies to us as well. Are we going to seek the Lord? Are we going to seek and find him? Well, then the old life must fall and die. And I must hate it. And it's applied in this way in verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. If I love my life, I say to myself, there's nothing the matter with me. The little bit of thought won't fix. There's nothing so wrong with me. What is this man talking about? I do not need this degree of forgiveness. I do not need a new life and a new start. My present life is not so bad that it can just be discarded and thrown away. I'm not a bad person. I'm very satisfied with myself. I like myself. I like my viewpoints, my opinions. I like my background. I like this. I like that. I am very satisfied with my life. Thank you. He that loveth his life shall lose it. One day you've got to stand before God in judgment. You will leave all hope of eternal bliss. You'll lose it. Your life will be taken from you. Spiritual blessedness. You will continue to live, of course, forever, but in banishment from God and under punishment. He who loves his present life and isn't dismayed at it, but he who hates his present life, what does that mean? This is a metaphor. This is metaphorical language. What does it mean to hate my life? Well, to love it is to be satisfied, proud of it, pleased with it, think it's all right. But to hate it means I'm dismayed at it. I'm dismayed at my life. I'm dismayed at my weakness. I've got such a record of sin. I've done all kinds of things and said all kinds of things and thought all kinds of things which are horrible and cruel and dishonest, deceptive, and proud. I'm dismayed at my sin. There are times when I've said, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to lash out with my tongue. I'm not going to be cruel. I'm not going to hurt. I'm not going to lie. And I can't do that. And I'm dismayed at my weakness. And my sin goes on and on. That's to hate your life, to be dismayed at these things. And I'm dismayed at my spiritual lifelessness. I agree, I don't know God, I don't walk with him, I don't know how to pray, I can't say I've had answers to prayers, I can't say I'm accepted by him, I don't know him, I don't understand him, I don't understand his word, and I'm dismayed at my ignorance about the deep things and the great things of life. and its purpose and its direction. I'm dismayed at my shallowness. I'm dismayed when I hear about my future doom and judgment. What can I do to have the forgiveness of God? And there are times when I hate things like pride and deceit. And I know I'm in rebellion against God and I want my own way and I want to do my own things. To hate your life is to be ready to repent and to ask the forgiveness of God. So do you love your life? It's okay. Don't touch me. Don't lay a finger on me. I'm not having that. I'm not having this business about grovelling before God and repenting of sin. I love my life, thank you. Or are you dismayed at what your life really is? Unseen part of it. Your secret sins. Your secret self. I'm sorry if this seems hard, but this is what the Saviour speaks of. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Except that you won't keep the life you've got. You'll keep your life. But because you've come to Jesus Christ and repented of sin and given your life to him and sought his help, it'll be a much better life. It'll be a much changed life. It'll be a life now where you have spiritual life come into you. God will pour it into you. Where you're related to him and you know him and you can pray. Where you love him and you understand him. Where he deals with you and you serve him. And you give him power over so many of your sins. And he'll always help you. It's an entirely different life. And you're certain that you're his and that he's yours and that you belong to him. That's the great change. You have taken your life and you've buried it. That I'm dismayed at my existing life. It's no good. Oh Lord, give me a new life. And when your old life is buried, then you can have a new one and a new nature and be a new person and walk with Christ and know and love him. Look at verse 20. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Well, they would see his arrest, as I've mentioned. They would see the screaming out of the crowd and the unjust execution. But Christ knew all that was going to happen. And he allowed himself to be taken. He could have stopped it. The scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests, had one intention, to stop him and his preaching and his church and his work. But his intention was to suffer and die on Calvary's cross to make an atonement for the sins of all who would believe. And those Greek observers would see this and they'd hear about this. And this is what we need. Let me go back in history. Around 1748, John Newton, the slave trader who was converted and became a leading preacher in London at St. Mary Woolnoth, across the river there, and a great force in the world of preaching and of the church in the 18th century. Well, dear friends, around 1748, he was converted to Christ. I'm sure so many of you know that he'd led a pretty awful life, though a privileged person of good birth for those times and education and so on. Nevertheless, he'd become a seaman, a naval officer, a slave trader, and done dreadful things. But when he was a youngster, his mother had trained him in the Bible, in the scripture, in the way of salvation. And he was on the high seas, coming back to Europe, when his sailing vessel hit a tremendous storm. And he was terrified. He'd been through similar things before, but this one alarmed him, and he thought his life was surely at an end. But you know what really made the difference to John Newton and brought about his conversion was this, that in the midst of this storm, lashed to a wheel, he remembered his mother's teaching when he was a lad, a youngster. He remembered about Christ and Calvary, and the atoning death of Christ. And it was as though he even saw him in his mind's eye, suffering and dying on that cross. And it was that spoke to him, there is a Saviour. God will forgive you. God can forgive you. Christ has borne away the punishment of sin for all who trust in him. But he even wrote about it. Some of his hymns, most of which are not in hymn books, this kind of hymn anyway, are really a rehearsal of what happened to him. Listen to this. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new wonder shocked my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Never until my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt, and felt a deep despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt, and helped to nail him there. Another look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood has for your ransom paid. I die that you may live. That's what you need to see. The death of Christ, suffering and dying for a needy sinner like yourself. That's the way God forgives. That's the way to come to Jesus Christ and receive new life. You must repent. You must depend upon him and his death and what he's done. Sir, said those Greek observers, sir, we would see Jesus. And Christ, in effect, says to them, that is what you must see. That is who you must see. You must see his suffering and death for sinners. Their prayer, in effect, was, Lord, show us. Show us what this is all about. Show us the way. And his answer was, look at the hour that I suffer and die on Calvary's cross. Think of that, and I say this to you tonight, dear friends. Think of Christ. Think of his suffering and his death for needy sinners. Remember, he was God as well as man. He could see in his mind all the people who would ever repent of their sin, who would ever depend upon him. And he suffered for them. And he bore away the punishment for them. And God smote him, a pain and an agony beyond human description, far greater than nails through hands and feet, and the crown of thorns upon his brow. Oh, dear friends, look at the hour, says Christ, when I was crucified. Hate your life. Be dismayed. Be ashamed of all you've ever said and done and thought, which was against God's holy laws. Be ashamed not only of your deeds, but be ashamed of who you are. The state of your heart, as well as the deeds of your heart. Go to some quiet place and bow your head before the Lord and say, I am a proud person. I am an unclean person. I am a dishonest person. This is my state. It's not only what I do, it's my condition. And remember that if you go to Christ, he has borne it all away, and he has the power to freely forgive you and to change you. Oh, dear friends, this is the illustration of the corn, the grain of wheat, falling into the ground and dying of necessity, before the plant can grow. It was true of Christ. He had to do that in order to purchase salvation for you and for me. And in a sense, the illustration applies to us. We have to lay down our existing lives in repentance and faith and asking for new life. And then he blesses us. And he does, dear friends. And he will. Don't love yourselves. That's the message of this passing world currently. Love yourself. But the message of God is hate yourself in terms of be dismayed at sin and come to Christ. Was this a solemn message? Oh yes. But at the same time, it's the only message so full of hope and love and possibility that you can be saved and you can be new and you can find the Lord and you can walk with him and you can know him for all eternity. Come to him, secure spiritual life from him, repent and believe and trust Christ, and you're his. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all this night and bless us. How much we need thee. O Lord, how reluctant we are by nature to turn our lives over to thee. Come and work in every heart. Draw us to Jesus Christ. Oh, that all in this place may be saved and eternally safe. Do a great work of transformation. Convince us, O Lord, and draw us. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.